Well, good morning. I got a tie on today because this is my Colts tie, recognizing that Colts season starts today. But we are also talking about hell. So you could be here talking about hell or you could be at the Colts game. In the past few seasons, you'd be doing both at the same time. So Oh man, you're a rough crowd today. I really am a Colts fan. I'm hoping the division between the two just gets wider and wider. All right, I want to take you back to when I was 8 years old, about the third grade. And at school, I learned from my friends about a program at the YMCA. They said, oh, you got to do this. It's really cool. You play basketball. You can go swimming. They've got snacks. It's awesome. So I got a permission slip, got my parents to sign it. Next time they had the program, I was on the bus with my friends to go. And when I got there, I quickly realized there was a part of the program they failed to tell me about. The spiritual lesson. It began with everybody in the gym being asked to sit on the floor while a leader took the Bible and stood before everybody and read these words from Revelation. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So obviously the camp that Pastor Javon said his kids went to this summer is the same place where I went years and years ago. I looked at my friends like, you know, what's up? I thought we were playing basketball. And they looked at me like, you know, we have to endure this part. Just hang in there. We'll get to the good stuff. This person starts having us 8-year-old kids imagine what it's like to swim in a lake of fire for all eternity. And I'm literally trying to like take on this thought. And I'm thinking, well, just being in any lake and swimming for eternity would be really hard. And if it's on fire, that's got to really be bad. And then he starts explaining how God is holy and perfect and we are sinners. And this is where God will send sinners, but God also sends Jesus to come and to rescue us. And then it ended with him saying, now who does not want to go to the lake of fire? Raise your hand. Everybody shot a hand in the air. So I thought, oh, okay, yeah, me too. It was a very good call because right after that we got cookies and got to play basketball and go swimming and get onto the fun stuff. Now, in my 8-year-old mind, I didn't understand it all. I wasn't in church at the time, not heard any of these stories, any of these descriptions, really didn't know anything about hell. And I just remember being troubled by some thoughts. First of all, by this idea that I could go to a place for all eternity that sounds really awful. I thought, Jesus sounds like a good guy. But then I thought, this God's troubling. This God sounds ornery. This God sounds like somebody you do not want to get on his bad side. And I was just trying to hold together Jesus, God. It was like good cop, bad cop. Do you remember ever having a troubling thought about divine punishment? If God really does punish people, maybe you still do. Maybe you still think about this idea. How could a good God of love send people to hell? Rob Bell, in his book Love Wins, says that if you think about the way the gospel message typically gets framed, you wonder if it doesn't communicate some things we don't really mean to communicate. God is holy and just and therefore punishes sinners. Jesus comes to rescue us and to save us. So therefore, it can communicate the idea that Jesus saves us from God. Maybe that's why some people say, I don't believe in hell. Hell is just a human creation intended to scare people and frighten them into the Christian faith. God is a God of love. Makes sense. But what do you do with justice? What does justice mean if there is no judgment? Some people I know say, you know what, I don't have a problem with an idea of a God who punishes. It's kind of like a parent. A parent who loves a child punishes when the child is disobedient, so they won't continue to be disobedient. That makes sense, except for when you come to the issue of hell. It is a place of permanent punishment in its traditional understanding. Where is the possibility of corrective behavior? So what do you think? Does God send people to hell? It's a straightforward question, but don't rush the answer, because the answer has deep implications that reveal what we believe about the character of God, divine punishment, and what happens to us after we die. So in this series, we've been wrestling with questions you have said, I would like some help answering this. And the purpose is not to just give you answers, but to help you do your own wrestling and determining what you think. Before we jump into dealing with this question, we need to first understand that the question itself implies a belief in the reality of hell. If you don't believe in the reality of hell, you're not troubled by this question. Why do you believe God's going to send you somewhere that you don't even believe exists? But if you believe in heaven, then that means you believe in hell as well. Because otherwise, what is heaven to you? Is heaven a place of perfection? Is heaven a place of joy? Is heaven a place of love? What do those words even mean without the context of their opposites? How can we really talk about something being good if there's no understanding of something being bad? So if heaven is a condition of the good ways of God being in full effect, then there must be an understanding of the opposite of that condition. That is what the Bible says. And it's what Jesus seemed to have believed. So if we're going to wrestle with the question, does God send people to hell, we ought to consider what the Bible says about hell. There are three words used for hell in the Bible: Sheol, Gehenna, and Hades. So let's look at each of these. Let's start with Sheol. The Old Testament word for hell literally means abode of the dead. Abode of the dead. In the Old Testament, Sheol was not a place of punishment. It was just a reality. This is where we go after we die. And it is a place that is described as being deep in the earth below us. So the idea that hell is down there, it comes from the concept of Sheol. Now, what's interesting about references to Sheol is that God is present in Sheol as much as anywhere else. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Now, we also need to understand, in thinking about Sheol, the way the Old Testament talks about death and life. For us, those are pretty fixed terms. You're either dead or you're alive. But in the Hebrew mindset, there was sort of a different understanding. It wasn't so much fixed realities as the kind of things we pursue in life. What are we seeking in life? Are we seeking life? Are we seeking things that give a future and live? Or do we seek other things? And this is how Moses, at the end of the Torah, spoke to the people about life and death as they stood on the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live." Now, the New Testament word used the most for hell is the word Gehenna. Now, that's not a scary word, is it? I mean, it's kind of a word that you feel like you ought to smile when you say it. Gehenna, like it's an island in the Caribbean. Like, I want to go to Gehenna. I mean, turn to the person next to you right now and look at that person and just say, you should go straight to Gehenna. It just sounds like a place you want to go to, doesn't it? You want to get a ticket right now and head to Gehenna, because Gehenna was a geographic location. It meant the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, which was right outside of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom was also the site in the Old Testament for child sacrifices to the god Molech. Molech. So for Hebrews, this was desecrated land. It possessed the blood of children sacrificed to a false god. So in Jesus' day, Gehenna became the city garbage dump. It's where people took their trash, and it's where the garbage was burned. So Gehenna was always a place where there was smoke and a simmering flame. This is where the idea of fire gets connected to hell, and this is how Jesus very clearly spoke about hell. Like in Matthew chapter 5, if you say to someone, "You fool," you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now that sounds very harsh and it sounds very graphic, but do we not speak that way today? When we hurt other people, do we not talk about, "Man, your betrayal burned me. Your vicious words, they just scorched me." Because that's what fire does. Fire burns, fire destroys, fire kills. We can think of plenty of examples in our world today of living hells. So you put these two words together, Sheol, Gehenna, and you get this idea of a forward movement in life that takes us in the direction of things that destroy and tear down life. And this idea that direction can be something that just goes on and on and on. Well, that brings us to the last word, a word used in the New Testament for hell, and that's Hades. Hades is the New Testament version of Sheol. It stands for the Greek god of the underworld, just like Sheol, except in the New Testament, Hades becomes a place of punishment. And it has connected to it this idea of fire, and it implies that it is a place where we can be sent. And that's how Jesus talked about Hades. He told a story one time. It begins with a rich man, and we don't have his name, but we know two simple things about his life. He lived his life in luxury and ate well every day. The other thing we know about him is there was a beggar who used to lie at his gate. A beggar who longed for just the trash of the rich man to be thrown out so he might find something to eat. In other words, the beggar's been living in hell. And there's this thought that the way these people have lived their life here and now impacts what happens to them later, because they both die at the same time. The beggar is the only character of Jesus' parables to be given a name, Lazarus. It says that angels took Lazarus to the arms of Abraham. It's a picture of heaven. And the outcome for the rich man didn't turn out as well. He ends up in Hades, where there's fire and he's in torment. Now, what is interesting about this story is these places where you get sent and that's it, the story actually continues. So that in Hades, the rich man looks up and sees Abraham with Lazarus, and he speaks to him and he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to me. Have him dip his finger just in a little bit of water to cool my tongue, because I'm in such hot, heated torment down here." And Abraham says, let's think about that. You know, you lived your life pretty well. Every day was like heaven. And poor Lazarus, I mean, he used to light your gate. He lived his life in hell, and now he's experiencing his reward. And so it's clear that Lazarus isn't going to come. In fact, Abraham says, there's a chasm between us. one can't pass to the other. So now the rich man says, well, in that case, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my family. I've got five brothers. In other words, if you can't help me, help my people at least. And Abraham says, yeah, about your family. They can listen to Moses and the prophets and they'll be just fine. And still the rich man said, yeah, you know, I kind of missed that in my lifetime. I bet they did too. If you would just send Lazarus, then they're going to get it. They'll understand. Abraham said, well, you know, if they don't get it from Moses and the prophets, if somebody returns from the dead, it's not going to matter. And that's how the story ends. Well, the answer to our question seems clear, doesn't it? God sends people to hell. But let's think about some things. Let's note a few aspects of this story. Note how even after death, the rich man continues to look at Lazarus as a servant, treats him as a servant. He knows his name, but he doesn't call out to Lazarus. He calls to Abraham and says, send Lazarus to me. Treats him like a servant. In other words, even after death, he continues to look at Lazarus just the same way he had his whole life long. And then another observation about this story. Let's think about that chasm idea. This idea that there's a fixed reality, heaven, hell, can't go from one to the other, it's forever and final. What if what is fixed is not some metaphysical reality? What if what's being described is what is fixed in the rich man? What is fixed in him is an attitude that there are haves and have-nots in this world. There are some people who are just better than others, and that's the way it is, and I'm okay with that. So that even after death, it does not change for the rich man. He's fixed in this idea about life and the world and the way it should work. And he's okay with that. I mean, if that is at all what Jesus intended in this story, then that makes a very big time implication about hell, that hell is not just this place of eternal punishment for bad people and what we got wrong. What it says is that hell becomes nothing more than the outcome of life that refused to change. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, said, hell then is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on and on forever. And then a third observation about this story, and honestly, it is one that I find astounding. What if there could be the possibility of repentance in hell? Or spin that more positively. What if hell could be a place of grace? Could the rich man's condition have changed if he was willing to have a change of heart? He continues to look at Lazarus as a servant, to believe his life is less important than his own. It's even like he blames God a little bit. Like, you know, yes, there's Moses and the prophets, but you didn't really make it clear to me. You know, God, a little bit of this responsibility falls on you. If you'd really made it crystal clear, well, then I would have gotten it. I would have lived my life differently. I wouldn't be here right now. But what if he had just pointed the finger at himself and simply started with, I'm in hell and I don't want to stay here? He didn't say that. He never said he wanted out. He just wanted the conditions of his hell to be made a little more tolerable. What if he had wanted things to be different? Now, I know you can pull your Bible out right now and you can find plenty of verses to say, Rob, you're wrong. I mean, look at this verse, look at this verse. It seems pretty clear. God sends people to hell, and if you get sent to hell, kaboomo bammy, the door is shut and that is it. You better get it right now before you take your last breath, because after that, good luck. But there are some other verses in the Bible, verses that communicate a different idea. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Psalm 30. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those who have gone down to the pit. Could hell be a place where God still offers the chance for change? C.S. Lewis said, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. He once told a story that is kind of like a modern parable that became an illustration of that. It became his book, The Great Divorce. It's about a kind of an imaginary story of a bus ride from hell to heaven. And on this bus, you get to know the people who are riding from hell to heaven. They're not evil people. They're not murderers. But they are people who grumble a lot. They are people who can't forgive. There's even a pastor on the bus. And the pastor has turned the faith into just something that's academic and says, oh, heaven and hell aren't real places. They're just metaphorical examples of truths that God talks about. So that what gets lost for this person is this ability to really trust your soul to God. So when the bus arrives in heaven, they all get to get out and explore heaven. And they all have different encounters with heavenly beings in which each one is being challenged with the idea that you've got something you need to let go of, because there's something inside of you that is not compatible with the conditions of heaven. You've got to let go of that. The story ends with nearly everyone choosing to get back on the bus and return to hell. C.S. Lewis did not believe in a hell of fire and brimstone, a place that we are sent as punishment, but he did believe in it as a real condition. A condition where we choose to hold on to things that are not compatible with the ways of God. And you may be sitting there right now and thinking, this isn't a real uplifting sermon today. I picked the wrong Sunday. You know what? Yes, it is. Yes, it is very hopeful. Because it says that hell can be a place of grace. That even in hell, there can be the opportunity to change. There are some interesting lines in the New Testament regarding this. One comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. When it says he, meaning Jesus, ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Paul is describing Sheol. First Peter says, he, speaking of Jesus, went and proclaimed God's salvation to earlier generations who ended up in the prison of judgment because they wouldn't listen. So what developed in the early church was this belief that after Jesus was crucified and before he was resurrected, he descended into hell. The oldest creed written is the Apostles' Creed. There's a line in the Apostles' Creed that we in the modern world have taken out, but it was in the original creed. I believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again. Why would Jesus descend into hell if there was not the belief that there's opportunity for change, that things can turn out differently, that Jesus is God's servant in the world who will go to hell and back to let people know they are worthy of love and grace? And if they will but let go of the things in their heart that are not compatible with the conditions of heaven, they can live the life they really want to live. Just imagine right now. Imagine that you're never going to die. Imagine right now you are going to live forever. Do you want your life right now? Forever and ever and ever? Or are there some things that you go, yeah, there's some stuff I'd like to get rid of that I don't want to carry around forever. What if that's how grace works? Do you believe God sends people to hell? One last thought. There are a couple of parables where Jesus describes what hell is like. I think of like the parable of the sheep and goats, that at the end of that story, when the king speaks to the goats and describes where they're going to go for eternal punishment, it is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't that sound awful? Like, yeah, just like 8 years old. I don't want to go there. That doesn't sound like a pleasant place. Gnashing of teeth. Why does Jesus describe it that way? I listened to a speaker one time. He said, imagine a time when you said something that the moment it got released from your mouth, you regretted it. Like you said it and went, no, I wish I could have that back. Or hitting send on the computer. No. No. Oh. Or maybe a time when you did something, and as soon as you did it, you went, oh my gosh. What do we typically do when we do those things? Don't we go, oh? Don't we clench our teeth? Oh. Jesus describes hell as a place of eternal regret. And he makes clear that that's not where God lives. God doesn't live in regret. God wants to release from us the things that we regret, to not have us deny the wrong we did, the hurt we caused, the pain that we created, but to let us know that there can be life beyond that when we face it and when we confess it and we say, I don't want that to be a part of my life forever. I want to get beyond that. Forgive me, Lord. That's why Jesus came. And he never stops coming. Forever. Does God send people to hell? Maybe there's a better question. Are there things in my life right now that are incompatible with heaven? If so, why not choose now to get rid of them?